Once again, if you're visiting with us today, we are in the process of preaching through the book of Deuteronomy, and we're reading a whole chapter again. It's a rather lengthy passage, so if you need to sit, please feel free to do so. But as you're able, it is appropriate. Here now, Deuteronomy chapter 9 from the English Standard Version. Hear, O Israel, you are to cross over the Jordan today, to go in to dispossess nations greater and mightier than you, cities great and fortified up to heaven, a people great and tall, the sons of the Anakim, whom you know, and of whom you have heard it said, who can stand before the sons of Anak? Therefore know today that he who goes over before you is a consuming fire, is the Lord your God. He will destroy them and subdue them before you. So you shall drive them out and make them perish quickly as the Lord has promised you. Do not say in your heart, after the Lord your God has thrust them out before you, it's because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. Whereas it's because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you. Not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart are you going in to possess the land, but because of the wickedness of those nations the Lord your God is driving them out from before you. And that he may confirm the word that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Know therefore that the Lord your God is not giving you this land to possess because of your righteousness. For you're a stubborn people. Remember, and do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness. From the day you came out of the land of Egypt until you came to this place, you've been rebellious against the Lord. Even at Horeb you provoked the Lord to wrath. The Lord was so angry with you that he was ready to destroy you. When I went up in the mountain to receive the tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant the Lord made with you, I remained on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water. And the Lord gave me the two tablets of stone, written with the finger of God. And on them were all the words that the Lord had spoken with you on the mountain out of the midst of the fire on the day of the assembly. And at the end of 40 days and 40 nights, the Lord gave me the two tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant. Then the Lord said to me, arise, go down from here, for your people have brought from Egypt, have acted corruptly. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a metal image. Furthermore, the Lord said to me, I've seen this people, and behold, it's a stubborn people. Let me alone that I may destroy them and blot out their name from under heaven. And I'll make of you a nation mightier and greater than they. So I turned and came down from the mountain, and the mountain was burning with fire, and the two tablets of the covenant were in my hands. And I looked, and behold, you had sinned against the Lord your God. You had made for yourselves a golden calf. You had turned aside quickly from the way the Lord commanded you. So I took hold of the two tablets and threw them out of my two hands and broke them before your eyes. Then I lay prostrate before the Lord as before. 40 days and 40 nights I neither ate bread nor drank water because of all the sin that you had committed in doing what was evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. For I was afraid of the anger and the hot displeasure that the Lord bore against you so that he was ready to destroy you. But the Lord listened to me that time also. And the Lord was so angry with Aaron that he was ready to destroy him, and I prayed for Aaron also at the same time that I took the sinful thing, the calf that you had made, and burned it with fire and crushed it, grinding it very small until it was fine as dust, and I threw the dust of it into the brook that ran down from the mountain. At Taberah also, and at Massah, at Kibroth Hattaavah, you provoked the Lord to wrath. And when the Lord sent you from Kadesh Barnea, saying, go up and take possession of the land that I have given you, then you rebelled against the commandment of the Lord your God, and did not believe him or obey his voice. You've been rebellious against the Lord from the day that I knew you. So I lay prostrate before the Lord these 40 days and 40 nights because the Lord had said he would destroy you. And I prayed to the Lord, O Lord, do not destroy your people and your heritage whom you have redeemed with your greatness, whom you have brought out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Do not regard the stubbornness of this people or their wickedness or their sin, lest the land from which you brought us, say, because the Lord was not able to bring them into the land that he promised them, and because he hated them, he has brought them out to put them to death in the wilderness. For they are your people and your heritage, whom you brought out by your great power and by your outstretched arm. This is the living and enduring word of God. Please be seated. Let's pray together. Father, grant us the grace of teachable hearts. Guard us from looking at others and feeling pride. Help us to be thankful. Help us to be humble. Help us to hear your voice, to see the amazingness of your grace. Father, we pray that you would meet with us, that we would see you, and in seeing you be changed. To your glory and our good, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever thought to yourself, or perhaps even said to others, something to the effect of, our country has become so wicked that if God doesn't judge America, he owes Sodom and Gomorrah an apology? Or perhaps you've heard others say that. Let me ask you another question. Have you ever included yourself in that evaluation? Have you ever taken pride in the accomplishments of our nation as compared with other nations? We live in a great nation. We have a great deal of freedom. We have a powerful military. We have a much larger share than our share perhaps should be of the world's resources and wealth. Have you ever pursued something using only your own resources and those of others around you? Or perhaps even thinking, what other resources do we have? Have you ever refused to attempt something because of your own inadequacies? I just don't see how I could do that. Those are all questions that have to do with pride and humility. And we're going to look at five things this morning: the pride of accomplishment, the pride of self-righteousness, the pride of idolatry, the pride of unbelief, and the pride of prayerlessness. I know it's not a good three-part sermon. They won't be long parts. But let's look at these for a minute. First of all, let's see the pride of accomplishment. In verses 3 and 4, Moses reminds them that they're going in to face an enemy that's bigger and stronger with fortified cities than them, and yet he's promising that they're going to win. And he says, therefore, when you go in and you find yourself victorious, don't think to yourselves, we won because we're better. Don't think to yourselves, we are being blessed by God because we are righteous and they are sinners. You see, we have this natural tendency of what's called a pride of accomplishment, taking credit for what God has done or given. I've often said that perhaps the two of the most difficult things that we have to deal with are success and failure. You know, we're much better when things are just kind of going along. But when it comes down to it and we find ourselves successful, it's a natural thing to feel that we are better than we are. And when we find ourselves having failed, we feel like we have nothing to offer. But in both cases, where's the focus? On self. As a preacher, as a speaker, a teacher, I've had an occasion where a message I've given has been well received, and I've gotten some real kudos after it. And I think to myself, that's a good message. And the next time I have a chance, before I was preaching regularly, I'd say, let me do that one because it went so well. And I depend on the fact that I did so well, and it falls flat on my face. Because what was I leaning on? We long to be successful. We dream about excelling. Think about it, though. Why do gifted people feel better than others? Now, think about that phrase, gifted people. This is true in athletics. I was big early, and then I repeated eighth grade, and I grew 6 inches between my first and second year of eighth grade. So I went back as an eighth grader, 6 foot tall, and I was bigger and stronger than just about anybody else in the class. And it's always funny how when you divide up into teams, the biggest and strongest boys want to be together because they like to dominate the less athletic people in the class. And somehow we take pride. Was I supposed to take pride in the fact that I was bigger than my classmates? Wait a minute. Think about that. God did it, not me. It wasn't something I did that made me more worthy than my classmates. And yet, you see a person who's gifted academically, a person who's gifted musically, a person who's gifted artistically, a person. We have all kinds of different ways that God has given us gifts, and it is natural for us. I shared before how my wife is one of the most organized people I know, and that makes it very difficult for her to deal with disorganized people like me. Actually, I'm not as disorganized as she thinks I am, but compared to her, I'm disorganized. But we have a hard time. We want people to think, well, clearly God tells us that we would never be able to overcome certain things without him. He tells his people here in Deuteronomy, these people you're going against are beyond your ability to beat. You're going into something which you cannot win apart from me. Now, is that because you're so good? And he's reminding them, no, it's not because you're so good. You are my tools. You are the tools in my hand. See, this leads us to the second pride, which is the pride of self-righteousness. Not only do we have a tendency to take credit for things that God gives us, take credit for the things that God does in us and through us, but we take credit because we feel somehow better. And yet he goes on time and again in this passage, if you were reading, telling them, you are a stubborn people. You continually provoke God to wrath. You've been rebellious against the Lord. He's provoked to wrath so much that he was ready to destroy you. See, the pride of self-righteousness is downplaying our own sin and accentuating the sin of others. You might say it's denying our own culpability. I've seen it played out that when we feel bad about ourselves, one of the things we do to try to feel better about ourselves is to find someone else that we're better than. I've heard it said that even on death row, people have often been known to say, at least I'm not as bad as, and they'll find somebody who's worse than they are. Moses clearly debunks the idea that it was because of the righteousness of his people that he was going to be giving them this land, because they weren't righteous in and of themselves. They were stubborn. They were rebellious. One of my favorite parables that Jesus tells is a parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, one who was righteous to the nth in every way that he could, who stood out in his lifestyle, in his knowledge. Everybody looked up to him as a righteous man. The other a tax collector who was despised by everybody. And the Pharisee prays something effective, thank you, God, that I'm not like this tax collector over here. I'm not like these other sinners, but I tithe, I go to church, I worship you, I do right things. And the tax collector wouldn't even lift his head, but cried out, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And Jesus said, which one was justified before God? You see, we have this tendency to want to think good about ourselves because we can compare ourselves well with others. Or sometimes we look at someone else who's more righteous than we are and we despair of ever becoming what we think we should be. But again, we have trouble with those two things, success and failure, don't you? Because where is the focus? On self. We need to constantly preach the gospel to ourselves. We have been justified before God by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Deuteronomy 7, verse 8, a couple chapters earlier, Moses said to the people, it's because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath you swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery and from the hand of Pharaoh the king. It's not that Israel is better than the other nations that God has given this land. Rather, it's so that his grace and his mercy will be seen and magnified in them. Righteousness for us does not mean being sinless in this life. Rather, it means being declared righteous in God's eyes through Jesus, that we might be motivated to love him and to follow him for his sake and not for personal gain, not so that we will be glorified, but so that he will be glorified. We find this hard. We naturally gravitate towards finding others with whom we can compare ourselves favorably. As one commentator said, we hate to admit our mistakes, and our pride leads us to blame parents, education, neighbors, family, dog, boss, weather, or the government. We sent our older son to counseling at one point because he was having some struggles. And the counselor, he told us later, was trying to convince him that it must have been the problem of his parents, what his parents had done. And he said, but I told him it wasn't what my parents did. They tried it and they could. Because my son was the kind of person that you couldn't stop. You could slow down, you could redirect. And now he's doing phenomenally in business because the same thing. You can't stop the guy. Thirdly, we see the pride of idolatry. Not only have the pride of taking credit for what we accomplish, the pride of accomplishment, or the pride of self-righteousness, comparing ourselves with others, we also have the pride of idolatry in verses 9 to 16. While Moses was up on the mountain, the people made an idol out of gold. And it's a humorous account when you read about it that they kind of say, I just threw the gold in the fire and this came out. Way to hold it. How is idolatry a matter of pride, you might be thinking? Well, idolatry is about control. We like gods who serve us. We like gods that we can influence, that we can feel that they are serving us, they exist for us. And then when we feel we're not being helped, we get mad at them. Think about it, how often it is that people who profess faith in God, when things, difficult things happen in their lives, painful things, a death, a loss of some kind, we get angry at God because somehow God owed us better. We might not put it in those words. You see, we have this innate desire to worship. Our problem is that we want this worship to be something which serves us. We want this worship to be something which we enjoy. Something which is fun. Now, after the worship service is over, think back to this, to any other worship service you've been, or after this one, as you think back to what just happened, who do you evaluate? The preacher? The sound team? The worship team? The keyboardist? What's missing? Who's missing? Yeah, I see. A couple of you realize that's what we should be asking. That's what we should be evaluating. See, we're here to worship. We're not here to evaluate each other. The Israelites made this golden calf because it gave them something tangible to celebrate. It was the celebration they really wanted. We are made to worship. We're designed to worship. And as you look around, you see the people. People gravitate towards worship. The concerts, the sports heroes, the celebrities that our country increasingly glorifies. We long to celebrate, but we want to do it in a way that's about us and thrilling to us. We have this amazing capacity to pervert everything God gives us. And I think the penultimate example of that is worship itself. One of the most divisive issues in the church today, worship style. Fourthly, not only do we see here the pride of accomplishment, the pride of self-righteousness, the pride of idolatry, we also see the pride of unbelief in verses 22 to 24. And God tells them when they go in to take up possession, then it says, you've been rebellious from the day I knew you. What's he referring to? He's saying again, reminding them again, that when he brought them to this door 40 years earlier, they refused to go in because they did not believe that God would go in before them. At the very time Moses was on Horeb receiving the Ten Commandments and the rest of the covenant laws, when God had come down to his people in fire and thunder and cloud, when the Israelites actually heard the actual voice of God, they sinned. They had seen the miracles. Coming up to the door of the promised land, they had seen God do amazing things. And shortly thereafter, they refused to believe that he could lead them into the land that he had promised to give them. You see, my friend, even seeing or experiencing miraculous things doesn't seem to last very long for us when we struggle with unbelief. And this is why we need to constantly come back to the gospel. We need to constantly come back to the fact that God is faithful even when we are faithless. Moses reminds the people of several times when the people had grumbled against God, even in the face of his miraculous provision. in Numbers 11, in Exodus 17, Numbers 11, 7 to 35, in Deuteronomy 1, in Numbers 13 and 14. And I won't take the time this morning to go through each of them. But the bottom line, verse 24, you have been rebellious against the Lord from the day I knew you. Now, we need to understand too here that we can easily fall into here in the pride of self-righteousness, because we can think of others who are worse than we are in this. I shared with the kids this morning in Sunday school class, and some of you heard before, my wife was always the model student. She was the model teenager, always did what was right, always obeyed the rules, always did the extra credit. And when she became a Christian, she acknowledged at some level that she was a sinner. Being a perfectionist, she knew she couldn't be perfect. But it wasn't until many years later when she began to realize that the sin that she struggled with wasn't so much in what she did or didn't do, but in her heart. In the heart of rebellion, in the heart of unbelief, the pride of unbelief, the pride which says, I'm not going to try that because if I do, I might fail because I don't have the resources to do that. The people of God who personally had experienced liberation and redemption from Egypt, who has seen firsthand the provisions and guidance of God, are through and through a stubborn people. Yet despite such rebellion, they are still going to receive the land. My friends, this is the gospel. It's despite our unworthiness. It's despite the fact that we struggle with unbelief, that we struggle with self-righteousness, that we struggle with pride. Despite that, God loves us deeply. And those of us who are parents have a taste of that. I mentioned earlier how even though we as sinners know how to give good things to our children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give good things or the Holy Spirit to those who ask? And the fifth pride we see here is the pride of prayerlessness. We see Moses speak about his prayer throughout here, about how he was fasting and praying for 40 days and 40 nights, eating nothing, drinking nothing. I don't know how he did it. But we see again in verses 18 to 20, I lay prostrate before the Lord as before, 40 days and 40 nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water because of all the sin you had committed in doing what was evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. And he said, the Lord listened to me. And he said, I prayed to Aaron also at the same time. And again in verse 25, and I prayed to the Lord, O Lord, do not destroy your people. You might ask the question, if you think about this, why did God say he was going to destroy the people and then not do so? This is one of those places where the King James actually translates it saying that God repented. More modern translations use the word relented because he changed what he said he was going to do and didn't about face. Now, did he really change his mind? Was there something in Israel after all that made him keep on with them? Just in case there was any lingering doubt, Moses tells Israel that what he prayed, that no excuse for Israel was given. No mitigating circumstances, no blame is passed, full responsibility needs to be accepted for their sin. We see when Nehemiah prayed, Nehemiah 1, about the reason they were in captivity was because not just the sins of their fathers, but he says, I and my fathers have sinned. He acknowledges what is right, yet he prays for mercy based on the promises of God, the acts of God, the honor of God. Have you ever tried to pray but felt held back by something, some sin in your life? Have you ever just had a desire and you know you need to present it to God and you think to yourself, how can I talk to God after what I just did? After this attitude of my heart, what's the basis of any confidence you have that God will hear and answer your prayers? On the other hand, when are we most motivated to pray? When things are beyond our control. You probably have heard the statement, there are no atheists in foxholes. I was amazed at the people that came out to pray after 9/11. They wanted to pray because we realize our own mortality. We realize our own weakness. So what does that say about those times that we do not pray? It says we don't think we need God. It's all right, God, I got this one. And yet God says that it's those times that we think we don't need them that we're most setting ourselves up to fall. Why is it, my friends, that the least attended meeting of the church is our corporate prayer meeting? I can guess, but I don't really understand it. I know for some of you who are regulars at that, I'm preaching to the choir, but I need you to think about that. Why is it the least attended meeting of the church is when we gather together to intercede for God to work in our midst and to help us in the areas we need? Perhaps we just feel that our participation is irrelevant for some reason. Perhaps we feel that others are doing the work, so we don't have to. I don't know. There are many reasons why. I don't know how. I don't like it. I don't know. I'd be curious for some of you who don't stay for corporate prayer to tell me why. But you see, we have the pride of prayerlessness is the pride that says we don't need God. We're doing fine ourselves, thank you. The truly humble person is highly motivated to pray, for he or she knows that the only way that we're going to see God go beyond our meager abilities is to call upon him. In Numbers chapter 12, verse 3, the man Moses was very meek, more than all people who were on the face of the earth. This man who humbled himself and fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, who interceded for fallen, sinful brethren, was a man who was called one of the two men in Scripture who were specifically called meek. Does anybody know who the other person was in Scripture who was called specifically called meek? Jesus. In Matthew 11, 29, where he calls himself meek, gentle, humble. My friends, many of you have heard this before, but pride is not so much thinking too much of yourself as it is thinking of yourself too much. And likewise, humility is not so much thinking less of yourself, rather it's thinking of yourself less. Pride is self-consumption. Humility is self-denial. And in James 4, 7, we read that God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. He gives grace to those who are other-centered. He gives grace to those who recognize their unworthiness, who recognize the part they played in putting Christ on the cross. But he's opposed to us when we feel we don't need him, when we feel we can stand on our own. Paul learned that through a thing called, he calls a thorn in his flesh. And God said that he wouldn't take that away because that showed Paul his weakness, and that in his weakness, God's strength was perfected. And therefore, he said he would glory in his weakness. Why? So that God's strength would be perfected. Earlier, Ken read from Titus chapter 3, verses 3 to 8. I want to finish by reading that again. Just a great reminder. It was interesting that God led him to read the same passage that I was led to close this message with this morning. We used to be stupid. This is reading from the Contemporary English Version. This is an interesting version, but listen to it. A little bit different rendition of what Ken read earlier from a more literal translation. We used to be stupid, disobedient, and foolish, as well as slaves of all sorts of desires and pleasures. We were evil and jealous. Everyone hated us, and we hated everyone. God, our Savior, showed us how good and kind he is. He saved us because of his mercy and not because of any good things we have done. God washed us by the power of the Holy Spirit. He gave us new birth and a fresh beginning. God sent Jesus Christ, our Savior, to give us his Spirit. Jesus treated us much better than we deserve. He made us acceptable to God and gave us the hope of eternal life. This message is certainly true. These teachings are useful and helpful to everyone. I want you to insist that the people follow them so that all who have faith in God will be sure to do good things. My friends, we all struggle with pride, more sometimes than others. We struggle with the pride of success. We struggle with the pride of failure. We struggle with the pride of self-righteousness. We struggle with the pride of prayerlessness. We struggle constantly with that tendency to want to be focused on self and what we want and what makes us feel good rather than what God's glorified. God is opposed to the proud but gives grace to the humble. Are you truly willing to humble yourself before him? Are you truly willing to show that by humbling yourself before your brethren? Are you willing by faith to take a step of obedience in the days or weeks ahead to demonstrate your faith and your willingness to follow God? Let's pray together. Father, thank you for giving us hope in the gospel. Deliver us from the sin of pride. Help us to see when we fall into that and to be quick to turn from it. Father, we don't like to humble ourselves. It's hard enough to humble ourselves before you, but then to humble ourselves before each other, we don't like that. But Father, we want to see you glorified. We want to know the gospel. We want it to change us. So we pray that you'd grip our hearts anew. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.